When I was in seminary, I had one of my favorite professors taught a course in church growth. He was one of my favorites because he was just interesting. Whenever I would hear him teach, his classes were engaging and thought-provoking, and he was a good and godly man. And in this this class on church growth, one of the things back in the ancient 80s that we studied was keys to helping churches grow larger. And one of the books that we read had a strong emphasis on what they called the homogeneous unit principle. And that is that churches that are more similar than dissimilar in terms of the makeup of the congregation tend to grow the fastest. And it was hard to argue with the principle because there were plenty of churches that were large and growing that were very similar in terms of the makeup of the congregation. And one of the ways that, one of the things that contributed to their growth was the fact that people came together and they shared things together and their lives were entwined together and they had similar interests. And I remember, because I liked this professor, finding myself thinking, do I really agree with that principle? I mean, if this professor thinks this is true, it had to be something I had to give some thought to. And as I've thought about it more and more, I realized that a great many churches subscribe, either intentionally or unintentionally, to the homogeneous unit principle. Most churches, you show up on a Sunday morning, and people are of a similar economic stripe, usually of a similar racial stripe. And the church is kind of a similar group of people. But the question that I found myself asking as I thought about that, especially 25 years past seminary and preaching at First Baptist Church every Sunday, is the idea that churches grow better and faster when people are more alike, is that really something that we should shoot for? And is our church going to grow faster or better by the makeup of our church, the people that are here? So I want us to look at that in light of Acts chapter 10 together, because I think it's important to evaluate who we are as a church in light not of what some church growth book says, but in light of what Scripture says. And I'm convinced that Acts chapter 10 was written before church growth books, because it is meant to be the foundation by which we decide how we should live. Now, this chapter in the New International Version focuses on Cornelius. It is, sometimes people think of this as the conversion of Cornelius, because at the beginning, God appears to Cornelius, and at the end, Cornelius and his friends place their faith in God. But I think it is equally true that this chapter could be entitled The Conversion of Peter. And hopefully all this stuff will come together as we look at this chapter together. As you look at Acts chapter 10, it is made up of two different visions that take place. And the two visions are orchestrated by God to accomplish his purpose in this fledgling church. Now, again, let me remind you quickly of where we are in the book. This church that started in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, that began in Jerusalem, composed of all Jews, began to become a more diverse community when persecution broke out that started in Acts chapter 8. It was a persecution that scattered the Jews in Jerusalem to the surrounding areas, and the good news of Jesus went to Samaria and to other areas. And so this quit being just a Jewish group that met in Jerusalem and started becoming a group of Jews and Samaritans. And then, as we saw in the latter part of Acts chapter 8, that even an Ethiopian eunuch who was a proselyte, a converted Jew, he too placed his faith in Jesus. And so you see a church that begins in Jerusalem, that begins to expand and become diverse, and both in terms of geography and in terms of ethnicity. And chapter 10 is really a huge change, because it goes from Jews, Samaritans, and Jewish proselytes to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. But this transition, while it makes a lot of sense to us and seems very simple to us, why shouldn't Gentiles, and we're largely a Gentile congregation, why shouldn't Gentiles be part of the church? That's how we know the church. But in this point in time, the church really was essentially a Jewish church. And the perception that Peter and those around him had were it ought to stay a Jewish church, and that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he came for Jews, and we are his people. And it was not an easy thing for the church, for the message to spread from Jews to Gentiles. So for God to make that happen, he had to do some interesting things in Acts chapter 10. He started out by giving a vision to Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. Well, there are a few things that are worth noting about this fellow Cornelius in those verses. First of all, we're told that he was devout. Now, that's more than just a statement that he was a godly man. He was a devout God-fearer, is how it's worded. And that's a technical term to speak of somebody who was a follower of Judaism but had not converted to Judaism. In other words, here was a Gentile who had not been circumcised and probably didn't keep the dietary laws of the Jews, but he prayed at 3 p.m. You may remember back in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray for the afternoon. That was a Jewish practice. And so we see that here was a man who was devout. He was following probably the Jewish moral laws, but he didn't follow all the dietary laws and that. So he was not just a good man, but what is being said about this is that he was familiar with the Jewish customs, and he believed in the God of the Old Testament. But he wasn't welcome as a full practicing Jew because he had not fully converted. Now, it's worth noting, and we'll look at this a little bit later on, but one of the questions people would have about somebody like Cornelius is if he was a devout, God-fearing man, why does he need to be converted? I mean, there is a popular theology today that is particularly prevalent among the group called the Emerging Church. Many are younger, and they see almost a limitation placed on many Christians that you have to come to faith through Jesus Christ. And so they say that, you know, if people are devout and they're following God, that's all that really matters. And so they might see somebody like Cornelius and say, here's a devout, God-fearing man. Does he really need to do anything more? Well, we'll see that as this progresses. But as he is in prayer, he has this vision, and he has this vision of an angel. The angel tells him that he's supposed to send for Peter. If you remember, we left Peter off back in Joppa, and we were told at the end of the last chapter that he was with Simon the tanner. Apparently, Joppa was a seacoast city. Caesarea, where Cornelius is, was also a seacoast city about 32 miles north of Joppa. And all Cornelius knows is there's a guy named Peter that he's supposed to talk to because he has a message that Cornelius needs. Well, it's one thing to get Cornelius's attention, but there was another problem. If God was to do what he wanted to do in Cornelius's life, he also had to get Peter's attention. Because whether we like it or not, the Jews of Peter's day were raised with a racial prejudice against Gentiles. I mean, we're all familiar with racial prejudice, and we tend to see how Gentiles are prejudiced against Jews, and we've seen how the atrocities that have been worked out against Jews over history. But it can work the other way, and in the case of Peter and his friends, they were raised with a belief that there was even a statement that to help a Gentile give birth was practically a sin because that would bring another Gentile into the world. Now, to be sure, that wasn't the teaching of the Old Testament law, but it was part of the Jewish traditions that would have influenced Peter and the disciples and the other Jews. And so Peter, thinking in those terms, sees no value at all in reaching out to the Gentiles. And this is a problem for God, who wants to reach Gentiles as well as Jews. And so we discover that not only does God have to give a vision to Cornelius, he has to give a vision to Peter as well. And pay attention to this vision, because you discover that there's a symmetry to what God is doing in Cornelius' life and in Peter's life. Verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city. Who's the they? It's this group of three people, a soldier and two attendants of Cornelius, who are on their way to catch up with Peter. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." A couple things just in passing that are worth noting. One is, don't forget, it's not a big deal in this incident, but Cornelius was praying and Peter was praying. And if you'll remember back when we started this series in Acts, one of the things we noted is a sub-theme in the book of Acts is that when people pray, things start to happen for God. And you'll find it just recorded indirectly. It's not a big thing, but wherever you see it in the book of Acts, when somebody prays, generally something big is going to happen. And here you have Cornelius praying and Peter praying, and God has a plan to make something happen. I don't know when it tells us that Peter fell into a trance, all that's involved with that. But I tend to look at this maybe too spiritually at times. This could be as simple as, you know, have you ever had those nights where you have something strange to eat and you go to bed and you have a dream that is prompted by whatever it was you just ate or whatever it was you were thinking about? I tend to think that's what happened here. Now, what's clear in this passage, and don't misunderstand, this wasn't Peter's imagination going wild. It wasn't just a product of having a strange meal. It was God at work, but it does seem like perhaps the elements that were involved in Peter's mind and heart and life were impacting his thinking and his dreaming. For example, we're told that Peter has this vision about food. Well, Luke makes it clear in verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And so while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. I don't know why it's called a trance, except I think the main purpose for that, just this is my personal interpretation, is that Luke wants us to understand that this is something God is doing. But on a human level, I think he has a dream about food because he's hungry and he's smelling food being cooked in the kitchen. I mean, those kind of things happen to us. We can understand them. The difference is that our dreams are not inspired. This is something that God was doing to teach Peter something. And not only that, but Peter is up on a roof. He's on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. Now, Simon the Tanner would have made hides. And he probably had some of those hides out drying on the roof. Or maybe he had some kind of awning. Or maybe Peter, as he looked out from Simon's house on the seacoast at Joppa, saw the sails of a ship. Any of those things may have been what prompted him to think of this sheet. In fact, the word for sheet is a word that's used for a sail. I don't want to make too much of that, except that it seems pretty understandable that as Peter goes to bed hungry, seeing either the tanning hides or seeing the sails, whatever it is, and having an empty stomach, he begins to dream about food coming down on these sheets. Now, what's important is the kind of food that Peter's dreaming about. Because he's not dreaming about his favorite foods or whatever he would want to have for his most delicious meal. What he finds himself dreaming about are foods that were forbidden for Jews to eat. That's why it says it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. If you look back in the book of Deuteronomy where the Jewish food laws are given, they're told they're not supposed to eat reptiles and they're not supposed to eat certain types of animals. And so Peter all of a sudden is having this dream about the animals that not only is he not supposed to eat, but he has no interest in eating. I mean, he was raised to think you just don't eat that kind of stuff. It'd be like if we had a dream and coming down on this sheet was a dog or a cat or a rat or something that we wouldn't think about eating. This was not appealing to Peter at all. And yet, the voice that comes is, Peter, get up, kill it, and eat it. Now, of course, how would you feel if you're having, this is your dream, and the dog or the cat or the rat is on that sheet, and God says, kill it, eat it. You'd be happy to say, no, thank you, Lord, I'm not hungry. And that's what Peter says. Surely not, Peter replies. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. It would be wrong for him as a Jewish person to do that. But the voice comes again. And he says, do not call anything impure that God has made. This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, I found myself wondering as I thought about this dream that Peter had. Why did Peter have this dream three times? One of the things that went through my mind, and one of the commentators I was reading thought this was the case, is if you remember Jesus, after he restores Peter after the crucifixion, that he talks to Peter three times and tells him to feed my sheep. It's three times, but I don't think those things equate, even though that went through my mind. So I found myself thinking, is there something significant about the number three? Why does he go out of his way to say this was repeated three times? Well, think about it, and think about the symmetry of what's going on. Peter is having this dream where God is telling him, don't call things that I call clean, unclean. And he's having this dream just as three people are coming from Cornelius's house to meet with Peter. I don't think it's a coincidence that three people were on their way and Peter is told three times, don't call what I call clean, unclean. God was working in Peter's mind and his heart to prepare the way so that when these three people showed up, Peter would realize, oh, this is what this dream is about. It's not primarily about food. It's definitely not about the sheet the food was on. It's primarily about God wanting Peter to understand that what he accepts, Peter ought to accept as well. And so as Peter wakes up from this dream, verse 19, he's still thinking about the vision. The Spirit said to him, Simon, and it doesn't just say you have visitors, it says three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them here. So Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say. The fact that God has gotten through to Peter is evident in verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. Now that doesn't sound all that amazing to us, except that in that culture, in that day, for a Jew to invite three Gentiles into his house was unthinkable. It was inappropriate. And yet, Peter had the vision. Three times he was told, don't call unclean what I call clean. And when these three men showed up and they said, an angel told us to come here, Peter connected the dots. He couldn't miss it. He realized this was something that God was doing. So God has gotten the people from Cornelius to Peter, and Peter invites them in as guests, and apparently they spend the night because it's the next day they head back up the 32-mile trip to Caesarea. But God still hasn't accomplished his ultimate objective. Cornelius is still back in Caesarea, and he's still, while he's a God-fearing man, still hasn't been converted. He still hasn't made a personal choice. So the next day, after they've spent the night at Peter's house, Peter started out with them. And it says, some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I am only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it's against our law. Really, I think the better translation is it's against our customs, because it isn't against the law. You won't find it in the Old Testament that Jews shouldn't associate with Gentiles, but it was part of the traditions that went along with the law. So he said, it's against our customs for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But he said, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Where did he get that? The vision had sunk in. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? God has gotten things together to this point, but not even Peter still has it in his mind that God wants this crowd of Gentiles to be part of his family, that he wants a Jew and a Gentile to be able to call each other brother and sister. It was just so foreign to Peter's thinking that he said, okay, God, you've got me this far. Now what do you want to do? Fortunately, Cornelius knew what he was looking for, and so Cornelius answered in verse 30. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it's good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Cornelius says, I don't know why you're here. I just know that I'm trying to find God, and God found me, and God told me to talk to you, and I need you to tell me what God wants you to do and wants me to do. And finally, all the dots get connected, and Peter realizes that Cornelius needs to know about the Messiah just as much as his Jewish brothers and sisters needed to know. Here that this man, and I think it's important for us to realize this godly, devout man, Cornelius, still doesn't have a relationship with God. It's important for us to realize that because there are so many people around us who think that all that matters is that you're a good person, that you're a religious person, that you're a devout person. But here is somebody who we'll see in a minute has not quite made that step. There's an essential step that each of us has to make beyond showing up for church, beyond worshiping, beyond going through the routines and the rituals of worship. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter tells him about. He says, then Peter began to speak. And this is a mini sermon, and this is a shortened version of a mini sermon. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Here, this is the theme. Don't miss it in this chapter. Peter, it was an amazing revelation to Peter. He had to get it with the foods. He had to realize that he shouldn't call what's clean unclean. And he states it this way. I know that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing, and all were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So Peter gives him the summary of Jesus' work. But he says that they're witnesses to more than what Jesus said and what he taught. So we're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was the one God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter tells him about what Jesus did, tells him about his death, and tells him that he was seen alive from the dead, that he was raised again. And you see this is the message really that Peter preached to the Jews earlier in the book, and he preaches to the Gentiles. It's the same message. There's not a Jew or a Gentile. There's not a Muslim. There's not a Buddhist. There's no one who gets to heaven apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why he said that even the Jewish prophets all testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He is the Jewish Messiah that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 53 when he said that a servant was coming who would give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the one the Jews need to look for. He's the only one the Gentiles can hope for. And Peter realized, as a Jew, he needed to share that good news with Cornelius. And what's interesting is that before anything else happens, verse 44, Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And what was that all about? Why was that significant? Well, remember, as we've been looking at the book of Acts, there is a clear evidence that God's power is at work in different people's lives by what the Holy Spirit does in their lives. We saw this in the day of Pentecost when God started things in Jerusalem with the Jews. They were able to speak in languages they didn't know before. It was clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen it with the Samaritans when Philip speaks to them and Peter comes and they begin to show the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This is evidence that the Old Testament pointed towards to say this is God at work. And Peter needed this because he knew what the evidence was, and this was clear evidence that what he thought was the case was in fact happening. God was allowing the Gentiles to be part of this great news that the Jews had already shared in. What Peter needed to learn was there is no favorite with God, and that the church is not made up of just one group of people or one race of people. It's not made up of one ethnicity or one social class. The church is made up of everyone from every nation and tribe and language and tongue who come as sinners before a holy God and realize that it's not their sin or their righteousness that gives them a standing before God. It's what Jesus has done for them. That's the message that's consistent through the book of Acts and through the whole New Testament. And what matters to us is that the church is not made up of one group. Despite how much I appreciated my professor in seminary, I think the homogeneous unit principle is true. It helps groups grow faster when people are similar. But it is not right. The church was not made to be an easy growth. It's made to be spiritual growth that God works in and through us. So we can't be a church that's made up of just wealthy people or poor people or middle class people. We can't be a church that's just made up of white people or black people or people from the United States or from other places. We are people from wherever God chooses to bring them to become part of his family through what Jesus Christ has done. And that's not just First Baptist Church, that's Christ Church. He is the Jewish Messiah, and he is the Gentile Messiah. And he is, as Peter said before the Jews, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so as Peter realizes this, Peter said in verse 47, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. They had already received the Holy Spirit. What is apparent is when Peter told them what to do, these people were so anxious and so ready to embrace the message that Peter didn't even have to give an invitation. He's just telling them what they have to do, and they say, You say it, I believe it, and that settles it. And immediately, even as Peter is speaking the words, the Holy Spirit comes on them and clearly indicates that something's been changed. And what's helpful about this is their conversion, it happens exactly when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There are some people who look at the book of Acts, and because the Holy Spirit impacts people differently in the book of Acts, they'll argue that you first become a Christian and then you experience the Holy Spirit's power. But here's a case clearly where, as Cornelius is just listening, he believes and he experiences the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, you get all of God that He's going to give you. His Holy Spirit comes into your life. And you don't have to wait for something else. It's there for you. So, as a church, when we come together on a Sunday morning for communion, you may not realize it, but one of the reasons why in this church we do communion the way we do it, there's not a right way or a wrong way to do communion. But we do it together as a family because we acknowledge as we come before this table that we all come as sinners, but we also come together as a community of believers, as people that God has called out of different backgrounds and different ways of life, and all been brought to the family together. That's why when we take the cup and when we break the bread, we do it together. It's not wrong to do it individually, but that's the symbolism of what we do when we do that. We say, all of us belong here together. All of us are part of this family. Anyone who knows Jesus as his Savior or her Savior, there is no favoritism with God. God had to work in significant ways in Cornelius's life, and really had to work in equally significant ways in Peter's life to learn that lesson. But I'm convinced that as he works in our lives and as God brings together people from diverse backgrounds into one family and one community, that people around us are going to say, there's something different there. Something that only God can do. And this table is the reason why. Because we come before God as sinners in need of a Savior. So I invite you, as we take these moments ahead, to reflect on being part of this family, each and every one of you. Let's bow together. And I'd like to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for this.